Let's take a copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And in a moment, I'll read for us from verses 22 through 31. But we're returning to our foundation series, and that is going over what you have on this bookmark that you've been given. These documents that we put together by which we will govern ourselves and organize what we do. We need things like this because, believe it or not, churches act sort of like on instinct or just on the momentum of what's always been done. And what always has been done is not necessarily what should be done. I remarked in the earlier hour about a friend's church he belongs to that gave a great report about what they're going to do this year, but none of it had to do with the gospel or making disciples. It was all exciting, and I'm sure folks are going to be blessed by it, but we are called to be disciple makers. And so these foundational statements remind us about what we're to do, how we're to do it, what kinds of things we need to value, put as matters of first importance. And so that's why we're going through these things very carefully in a sermon series, so that, Lord willing, they'll become part of our culture. And so this morning, we move on to a new one of our other core values, our third one, and that is God-dependent prayer. God-dependent prayer. You can find it again on your bookmark, or you can follow along as I read it to us. But here's what we've committed to as a core value. We are gladly a God-dependent people with a God-given work that can only be accomplished in His power. Therefore, we must pray always and for all things, praying with each other, for others, and for ourselves, that we might know God and His infinite power, so that God will be glorified in our lives always and in everything. And so what I want to do today is to focus on that first sentence, and then, of course, the action statement. We are gladly a God-dependent people with a God-given work that can only be accomplished in His power. Therefore, we must pray. That's going to be our focus. So let me ask you a question. Here's a question. So did we organize a meeting where someone suggested, you know what, I think in this new church that we have, we should become a God-dependent people. And there was some discussion, and people thought, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I tell you what, let's vote on it, and it was unanimous. Everybody said, we should be a God-dependent people. And so, that day, we became a God-dependent people. Is that what happened? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Because we have always been a God-dependent people. Everybody who exists on this earth is a God-dependent person, whether they know it or not, whether they would acknowledge it or not. So follow along as I read Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of even your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I'll finish out the chapter. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. From what we just read, let me ask a few questions. Who created God? Who created God? The answer is nobody. The answer is nobody. God alone is self-dependent. Self-dependent. What we're saying is that God has existence in himself. This is a philosophical concept that is hard to grasp. But he's self-existent. He's self-dependent. And he's the only one that is. The only one. Everything else that exists, God created. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says that God made the world and everything in it. God made the world and everything in it. So how is the world and everything in it, all of creation, different from God? Well, the world and everything in it, all of creation, is dependent. It's God-dependent. God alone is self-dependent. Another question. Does God need anything from anyone? Is God sitting up there wondering, who am I going to get to do this? I'm so needy. No. No. In fact, some Christians have even thought that the reason God created was that he was lonely. Boring being God up here all by myself. Well, no. He didn't create because he was bored and he was lonely. He enjoyed perfect fellowship for all eternity in the Godhead. No, God is not needy. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He is self-dependent. Look at verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need an angel. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us to provide a home for him. He doesn't need us to feed him. And he doesn't even need us to get the work done that he has purposed to do. God doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. Because he made everyone and he made everything. Let me give you a goofy example. Back in the frozen north in Canada where I grew up, There's a family friend who's, I think I attended the wedding of every single one of his kids, almost. And at every wedding reception, I took great delight in coming up to this man who's paying for the whole spread and saying, "John, let me take you up and buy you a drink." Well, of course, he's paid for everything. And he'd look at me and he would laugh and then he'd start berating me as a cheapskate. Well, God is like that in that he's given us everything. Do we now turn around and say, "God, hey, let me give you something"? It's all his. It's all come from him. What can we give to God that God has not already created, that has not already come from him, that God has not provided for us? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. God alone is self-dependent. But not so us. God made the world, and God made everything in it, including us. God gave to us life and breath and everything. So we are gladly a God-dependent people. Let's look at those points. God gave us life. Verse 26. Paul tells this group on the Areopagus that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Clearly, the Apostle Paul believed in creation, because what he's describing is how God took up clay and fashioned a man from it and breathed into it the breath of lives, is how the Hebrew text reads. And then from that man, he made all of us. Now, he didn't do it in the same fashion. He didn't continue to pick up little bits of clay and breathe life into them. But what God did was he created the biological process that resulted in our existence. And I'm sanitizing it here. But what did he do? He made a man and he made a woman. And he created the biology of the two and said, "Go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so from one man, every nation of mankind came to live on all the face of the earth. So you and I are dependent on God for life. God gave us life. And that's true of every living being on earth. And secondly, God directs our lives. God directs our lives. Look at again at verse 26, the second half of it. The Apostle Paul tells them that God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Do you understand what this is saying? What it's saying here is that God determined when nations would rise up and when these nations would fall. He even determined what territory they would exist in. That's how sovereign God is. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's saying these very words, was living in a time and a place where the known world at that time was part of the Roman Empire. And he's acknowledging with what he just said that God is the one who raised up the Roman Empire, and it would be God who would bring it down as well. It was God who appointed where they would go. That's how sovereign our God is. God is sovereign over every nation. Every nation. There's not a nation that exists on this earth that ever has or ever will that is independent from God. Every nation. Which means God is sovereign over every person, whether they would acknowledge it or not. We are all God-dependent. In fact, in the membership class at a previous church, toward the beginning of the class, at the beginning of the session, I would ask the same question. What brought you to this church? And it'd be interesting to hear the answers. I was relocated for a job. My family lives in the area and I wanted to move to be closer. Often, it was South Florida. This looked like a good place to retire. Well, then I challenged their thinking. I said, I would submit to you that you are here because God brought you here. that it is God who said, I want him here. And that he brought you to this church because he has something for you to do here. He's gifted you in such and such a way, and he's given you a purpose. And my goal is to find out with you what it is that God's brought you here to do. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, think of it. It wasn't just, oh, hey, that looked like a nice church building. But rather that God moves us about. He directs our lives to bring us to where he wants us to be, equips us for what he wants us to do, and then works through us to accomplish it. God directs our lives. Have you ever thought about your life in those terms? That God is the one who's moving you? I mean, that's what brought us here to the barn, is that we sensed that God was directing us to come here. As much as I didn't want to be a church planter, and I'd never even heard of Navarre, we had the clear sense that God was bringing us here. And I'm convinced that it's the same with each one of us. Every last one of us. Yet he might have used a job transfer or nice place to retire, any vehicle. But I can assure you, he's the one that's brought you here. And he's brought you here for a purpose. And that will be true of every last person that joins this group. It's not this throw it to the wind and hope somebody responds. God is sovereign, and we need to remember that. In fact, somebody read for us earlier, we can make our plans, but God determines our steps. It doesn't mean we sit back and we don't plan anything, but we recognize that we are submissive, we're dependent on a God who is sovereign over all things. So God gave us life. God directs our lives. And thirdly, God sustains our lives. He sustains our lives. Now, there are people in the world who are called deists. I'm sure some of you have heard that term. A deist is a person who believes that God created everything, and then, like a clockmaker, he took his creation and he wound it up. Just like George would have to do with the clocks at his house. You know, you turn a key to get it wound up, or you pull on the chains to get everything charged up. And then once it's wound up, it starts to operate. And that's what God did. He created the earth. He got it rolling, stars spinning, or planets spinning rather, and all that. And then he walks away. And he doesn't interfere with it. That's what a deist believes. But I hope that from what we just read here, from what you've been hearing, that you realize that this isn't the case at all. But rather that God is intimately involved in his creation. That he's involved in your life in an intimate way. That you are God dependent. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's how tight it is. How close we are to God. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. We were living just north of Chicago when the horrific events of 9/11 happened. And in the little street in which our townhouse was on, all the neighbors would congregate at the mailbox and we would talk. Well, you can imagine what the talk was in the aftermath of that. And I remember coming in one day in the middle of a conversation that had already been going on. And what all my neighbors had agreed was this. One guy put it into words. He said, you will not get me on an airliner. I'm not going to fly. No way. And then they looked at me and they said, what about you? Would you get it on an airliner? I said, absolutely. They looked at me like I was crazy. And this is what I said to them. My conviction is this, is that I will not die a day sooner or a day later than God has ordained. And so my life's in his hands. I'm confident. I'm not afraid. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. He sustains our life. Our life is in his hands. You'll not leave this earth a day sooner or a day later. He's in control of your life. He's sovereign over it. We're a God-dependent people, whether we would admit it or not. In fact, there are some people who don't like the idea of being God-dependent. If I were presenting it to them, they would cringe at it. Because when you think of it, that original sin in the garden was all about this. What the promise, the lie that the serpent told, was that in the day you eat it, God knows that you'll be like him. In other words, you'll be independent from him. You won't need him anymore. And that appeals to the human mind. It appeals to our sin nature to be independent from God. I don't need him for anything. I'll do it on my own. Thank you very much. But it's inescapable. We owe our very existence to him. He's given to us life itself. And we cannot help but be God-dependent because that's our very nature. But let me remind us that we have said in our statement that we are gladly a God-dependent people. We are gladly a God-dependent people. Why are we so glad about being dependent on God? Why are we not like the person who says, I don't need God for anything, and thinking that that's the better choice? Well, I'll put it in terms of my own experience. It's because now through faith in Christ, I've been reconciled to God. Lord willing, you have as well. That God has opened my eyes to the truth of who he is and who I am to him and what he will do in my life. And having seen and learned and learning about who God is, I've seen how good and how gracious God has been to us. I mean, goodness, he's given to us life itself. He didn't have to do that. And he's given us spiritual life. He's given us eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come to realize that he has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. Oh, I might think that I'm the one that's in control of it all, but that's an illusion. Get sick one day, have a major illness, and instantly you start to realize how frail your grasp is, how light it is on this life of yours. God is in charge, and he's a good and gracious God. Since he's opened my eyes in Christ, I've come to learn about God's glorious promises to us in Christ. And I've seen God at work in my life. I've seen him at work in your life. And he's doing great things. He's given to us cause to have joy, even in the most difficult situations. Because he gives to us hope and he's given to us direction. We know that God can change hearts. And that's our confidence. With a radically changed heart, we come to grips with who we are to God. We are God-dependent. And we happily are God-dependent. What better hands can we be in? So what we're saying here in our commitment to God-dependent prayer is that we're going to learn how to live in a proper relationship with God as a people who are dependent on him in every facet of our life. In fact, next week what we're going to look at is how we express our God-dependence in prayer. We don't direct God in prayer. We are expressing our dependence on him in prayer. And how we exercise our God dependence when we pray. So God alone is self-dependent, and we are gladly a God-dependent people. And my last point this morning, straight from our core value statement, we have a God-given work. We've purposed here at Compass to be a disciple-making church. And I can assure you, in fact, I think it's already happened from what I've heard from some of you, that there will be Christians, people who are in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, who will not want to be a part of our numbers because they don't want to be a disciple-maker. But let me say to you, being a disciple-making church, that too was not our idea. Oh, it may have sounded like it. Hey, let's start a disciple-making church. I mean, I remember having that conversation. It was God Himself, Christ, our Lord, who called us to go into the world and make disciples. So what we purpose to be is not a disciple-making church. What we're purposing to be is an obedient church. That's really what we're talking about here. Is the command is there before us to go and make disciples, and we're saying, yes, Lord, we'll do it. Now, what's amazing to me in this is that the God who doesn't need our help to accomplish this work, God who could make disciples without any effort at all, has graciously chosen to involve us in the work. And let me tell you, as someone who has had the privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ and discipling them, that is a joyous work. Nothing compares to it. Because what you realize is that that person just went from death to life, from eternal death facing the wrath of God to eternal life in a wonderful fellowship with God forever. God has graciously included us in His work. It's God's work, and He wants us to be the vehicle by which He accomplishes it in the world. And so those who are dependent on God in everything else in life shouldn't be surprised that we are dependent on God for this as well. We're dependent on God for this as well. As our statement says, this is a work that can only be accomplished in His power. Therefore, we pray. Therefore, we pray. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, anyone that's come before us in this work of disciple-making, they all had the same God-given work, just different roles in it, all having the same God-given work. And so what we find Paul here in this text doing is engaging in the work that God had given him to do. In fact, in verse 26, he says something that's very interesting. He says that God has created and directed our lives so that people would seek Him, that they would, and here's the odd saying, feel their way toward Him and find Him. What was He telling them? What He was telling them was that this unknown God, for whom they built an altar at which to worship, wants to be known. He doesn't want to be unknown. He wants to be known. He wants them to know Him. And we can learn something about discipleship from Paul here. Notice some of the things that Paul doesn't do that we're inclined to do. He doesn't berate them for being idolaters. You don't see him criticizing them. You don't see him going in there and trying to demolish everything that they believe. What he's doing is he's presenting the truth, and he's letting the truth do the work. Paul, in this scenario here, is building a bridge. He's not tearing something down. He's building a bridge. In fact, I remember when I came to faith in Christ. You know, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and the fellow that led me to Christ didn't spend the time demolishing Catholic theology. What he did was he put his confidence in God's Word being the truth, and he presented that to me. And God opened my eyes, and I believed. I came to faith in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul was as much commending these people for acknowledging that there was very likely a God that they didn't know. And Paul says, this unknown God, He's the true God. In fact, He's been working in such intimate ways in your life because He wants you to find Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to worship Him alone. In fact, he tells them that God is very near to them. In what way is God very near to them? Well, think about everything we just talked about. In Him we live and move and have our being. They're God-dependent people. Their very existence is by the goodness of God. That's what he means. There is evidence of God at work in their lives if their eyes would just see. But he made it clear that the way to God is not by trying to create a God, by carving a god out of wood or stone or preciousness, precious gold or something like that. And in the same vein, it's not for us to try to get to God by doing good works. If in your mind you're thinking, I hope I get to heaven because I've done good enough works, then you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in you, and you're going to fail. Because there's nothing that you and I can do that's good enough to get us to heaven. Nothing. What God calls us to do is to trust in what God has done for us in Christ. God's the one that's made the way. Abandon your trust in your own works and put your trust in God. In fact, Paul warns them that the true God has been willing for a season to overlook their ignorance. But now he has fixed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed and to whom he has given the authority to judge. And he has given us the assurance that this one that he's appointed is the one by raising him from the dead. Now, who's he speaking of? It's speaking of Jesus. And I find it interesting that he doesn't speak of Jesus by name. Why? Why wouldn't he do what we might do and say, it's Jesus and you need to put your trust in Jesus? Well, again, Paul is a bridge builder. And Paul is confident in the power of God. Because what it goes on to say is that some men, after hearing about the resurrection, mocked him. Any talking that Paul would do from that point on to them, their ears were closed to it. But it goes on to say that some men joined him and believed. And so to those who would listen, that's to whom he spoke further. It's a God-given work. And we need God to work in it. And in fact, many Christians back away from disciple making because they say, I don't have what it takes to be a disciple maker. I don't know what I need to know. And my answer to you is, you're absolutely right. You don't have what it takes to be a disciple maker. No one does. But God's willing to work through you. When you go in to engage somebody with the gospel, it's not you and the depth of knowledge that you have and the power of persuasion that you possess. It's God being willing to work through His Word. I remind myself, yeah, I got a master's degree, but I guarantee you that there's somebody out there that is far smarter than me, a lot of people. That if it comes down to winning an argument, I'll lose it. God's not put people's eternities He hasn't hinged it on my ability to argue. It's all on the basis of His truth. So ours is a God-given work that can only be accomplished in His power. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can enlighten darkened minds. Only God can soften hardened hearts. In fact, only God can raise the spiritually dead. You can't. We need God to work. So what is to us then is to give the truth in love. Present the gospel. Tell people what God's done to us. Give our Damascus Road experience, if you will. And then trust the results to God. We have a God-given work that can only be accomplished in His power. Therefore, we must pray. Let's do that right now. Father, I pray that You would change our hearts. Some of us, our hearts perhaps need to be changed in such a way that we need to put our trust in Christ as if for the first time. No longer trusting in the work that we might do to somehow earn our way to heaven. We know that there's nothing that we can do. For if there were, You would not have had to send Your Son to die for us. But our confidence needs to rest, our faith needs to rest in what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins. That Jesus' righteous life is the righteousness that I claim as my standing before You now. And that You, Lord God, adopt us immediately into Your family. That we have the right to be called the children of God. Father, for those of us who do know You, I pray, Lord God, that we would live as those who are a God-dependent people. That we would not try to negotiate our lives with you and say, I'll take care of this if you'll take care of that, God. But rather that we would surrender fully to you. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, the work of your Spirit, that you would take your truth and that you would plant it in our hearts, whether it is for salvation, whether it is for surrender, whatever, Lord God, you know. And so for what you will do for your great glory, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.